Morning, church. Kimberly, have we done anything for VBS? Did we donate anything? Did we do anything yet? Huh? Yeah, this thing, we forgot, right? I think we did. I think we forgot. I bet a lot of people in this room are like that. I bet we forgot. Didn't we, Donna? We forgot, didn't we? Poor Chris running around in a panic. It's disgusting. Except to be honest with you, I kind of like to see Chris in a panic. Awful. So we need to get that taken care of today. We're going to end with communion today, so I don't have the ability to get up here and say, take care of your VBS thing. So let's just all make a commitment. We're going to take care of that VBS thing, right? Right? Yeah, we're on it. Chris, just relax. We're on it. Do appreciate Sharon being with us today. And this missionary we've seen grown a lot. And she has faithfully come to visit us every year here. It's been good to see that ministry grow from a bunch of people who did not know God, did not understand, and where there was false religion, and to see the truth shine in there, and for you guys to be a direct part of that, and the funding of it, the supporting of it, and that's just great. So God's work goes on. So come out tonight, 6 p.m., if I recall correctly. Maybe like VBS, where I forget. So let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you again just for your work in our lives. And Father, we see it here. We're so rich to study your word, to study it knowledgeably, to understand it, to even be at a point in our culture where we're actually equipped and becoming equipped to defend it. And there are Christians in the world today who barely have the gospel, who have barely begun to walk, and do not even recognize or know the challenges that face them. But Father, to know you in your richness, to know you in your strength and your glory, to know as we are known, that's the goal. So help us to grow. Help us to learn. Help us to take one step after another that we might ever become more your people. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, there are a lot of ways to deliver a sermon. And most of you probably aren't aware that I think about this all the time, right? So there's topical sermons, and there's exegetical sermons, and then there's topical exegetical, and then sometimes you open a sermon with sort of a hooky story that people really like, and that gets their attention, and you hope to kind of weave it in later. And sometimes you start with an attention grabber that gets their attention and engages them, and sometimes you're looking for a theme, and all those kinds of things. There are different ways to do it. And you guys probably come in every week and say, hey, well, let's see what this guy slapped together. And it all seems the same to you. But I got to tell you, see, my absolute love is teaching the Bible. I just love it. I dig it. If I was in ministry and I couldn't do it, I'd quit. I'd go sell shoes. That's just what, you know, it's just the way it is. I love this thing that God's handed us that equips us for work. And today we're going to take a different approach where I'm going to walk us through a passage, but I'm going to walk us through with a little different focus today. And this is more almost using the Bible as an illustration of itself, because we're starting a series today on the deity of Christ. And I want to be very clear. The world out there wants to get rid of Jesus as he is exhibited and demonstrated in Scripture. They want to get rid of him. Now, they don't want to get rid of him completely where people stop talking about him. They just want to redefine him so that he no longer matches up with the Bible. And really the goal is to turn him into a moralistic teacher with no judgment and no standard, but just really this whole talk of love, 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 love. And the thing is, what we need to recapture, what we need to hold in our minds, what we need to understand, is that actually Scripture, as it depicts Christ, it depicts him as the judge of the world who is coming in the end to deliver wrath, absolute wrath, on those who do not believe. That's the reality. That's the reality. In the last couple of weeks, I've had a reminder that there are pastors in the world who are patting lost people on the hand and saying, it's going to be okay, and it's not going to be okay. Judgment is coming. God will bring condemnation on those who do not believe, and patting people on the hand and saying, oh, it's okay, God will accept you any way you are. That's just not true. If you're lost, He's not going to accept you, but in fact deliver judgment. That's just the way this works. It's the way it works. And that sounds hard, and it is hard. But it doesn't make it not true. So today, we're beginning a series on the deity of Christ. But what we're actually looking at is hermeneutical paradigms as regards the deity of Christ. And I know that just sounds like dishwater and dust. But it's really important. See, here's the thing. When we talk a paradigm, what we're really talking about is a lens through which I view the world. And you guys know I used to make glasses for a living. And so I was constantly grinding lenses. I was a lens grinder. And so it's a big diamond wheel thing, and I would grind lenses. But it was really important that I get that right, because if I got it wrong and you put that on somebody's face, you make them go cross-eyed, you can make them get sick, which I always felt the power of that. I could make you sick. Just, you could make them not see the world as it is. And the vast majority of paradigms, the vast majority of lenses through which people view the world are broken. And that's just the truth of it. And when we look at how we interpret and read Scripture, develop what we call, and what I've talked to you ad nauseum about, a hermeneutic, the rules by which we take this book and we say, this is true from it, by which I read it and say, I am confident that it says this, it is supremely important, and it is supremely under attack in this country. It is supremely under attack. And it is everything from those things that you hardly notice, where a politician will try and quote Scripture and he quotes it completely out of context and just wrong, and it makes you go, I do that all the time. Watching the news, I'll hear a politician use Scripture and I'll go, ugh, all right? And then I call Kim up and I say, can you believe this is what they said? That's not what that verse means. But it also is terribly important when we approach the deity of Christ. Because what's happening is the redefinition of Christ. And there are two ways they do it. One is to redefine Jesus so that he no longer matches up with Scripture. The other is create a Christianity in which the Bible disappears from it. And this is probably the one that is most for in my mind, is that people are attacking Scripture to denigrate it, to make it go away, so that they can create a Christianity devoid of this, and they want to redefine it as something else. This is happening around you all the time. It's the battle of our time. It's the battle of our faith. It's whether, you know, the fact is God will preserve His people and His church forever, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But in this country, in the practical sense of whether the church survives, it survives on that point. What are we going to do with the Bible? And the second they can get you to say, well, okay, that part's not true, the whole thing's gone. And I'll tell you the truth. If this isn't true, then Christianity should go away. It should disappear. The word should cease from the English language. If the Bible is not true, then we are all wasting our time and definitely wasting our money. If this is not true, go buy a ski boat instead of donating to VBS. But if it is true, then the toilet paper rolls and soda, whatever it is we donate to VBS, is of infinite value more than a ski boat. Somebody snickered back there and said, well, okay. But it's true. So today we pick up with Hebrews 1, and I'm going to look at the context. Now, Hebrews 1 is written to Jewish people who are exposed to the gospel, some of whom believe, some of whom disbelieve. Okay? If you read the book of Hebrews carefully, there's the audience in view is Jewish believers. These are people who understand Christianity coming out of the lens or out of the paradigm or out of the worldview of Jewish Old Testament belief. That's who these people are. Now, I want to be very clear. You don't come from that background. There isn't one person, as far as I know, in this room who comes from a Jewish mindset. Am I wrong? Everybody's good old Gentiles here, right? Good old just Gentile, right? That's who we are. Yeah, this is our worldview. As a result, when we come to Scripture, we come to it with a lot more Gentile baggage than Jewish baggage. And this book of Hebrews is written to the Jewish mindset, and that's why there's a great deal of confusion in different parts of Hebrews, like, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? And you kind of have to go back and establish a Jewish mindset. So, I'll say Paul. I believe Paul wrote the book with Hebrews. You may disagree with that. You're free to disagree with it. But I'm just going to call him as the designated hitter for the book of Hebrews is Paul. Okay, so Paul's writing here, and as he's writing as a Jewish believer, coming from a Jewish background, explaining that to Jewish believers, Jewish people who are exposed to the gospel, some of whom believe and some who seem to disbelieve. There seem to be a cadre of Jews here sitting on the fence going, I don't know if I'm going with this Jesus thing. And Paul starts out the book with an argument that I would argue is really about the deity of Christ. Now, we're not going to talk about the deity of Christ today. We're really going to talk about hermeneutical paradigms as regards the deity of Christ. And we're really using this scripture as an illustration of that. Okay, fairly complicated explanation so far, right? Yeah, well, I'm your guy. There you go. So, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, I believe Hebrews chapter 1 is really a passage about the deity of Christ. He makes a bunch of points that are related to it, and you don't see it as the focus, but I believe that that's really what he's arguing towards. But he's arguing to these Jewish people who are exposed to the gospel, who aren't quite sure what they're going to do with this Jesus thing. Some have believed unto salvation. Some have not quite believed. And they're sitting there and they're trying to figure this thing out. Some of them, in fact, who have made a profession of faith but aren't quite sure that they want to stick with it now that they understand the fine print. And Paul here makes an argument. He says, I'm going to tell you who Jesus is. Jesus is not just a moralistic teacher, nor an Old Testament prophet, nor just another exhibition of God's plan. Folks, notice something. What does the world accept about Jesus? They accept that he's a moralistic teacher. Many accept that he's a prophet of God in the Old Testament sense of the word. In fact, Islam will admit that Jesus is a prophet in the Old Testament sense of that word. And you may think, man, we're getting somewhere. We've admitted that he's a prophet. Well, yeah, Islam will even give you that, and they don't believe in Jesus in any sense of the word, in the sense of saving faith. So they teach that he's a moralistic teacher, perfectly willing to accept that Jesus is a prophet, perfectly willing to accept that he's a good person. The world's perfectly okay with that, but that's not what we're aiming for. What we're actually aiming for is an incredibly exclusive statement that without Jesus' substitutionary work on the cross and without your accepting of that gift of salvation, you are going to hell. We state that unequivocally. We state it without apology. We state it and say, that's the truth. And the second you do that, you make an enemy. Big fat enemies. And the second that you say that Jesus is more than a moralistic teacher, he is more than a prophet of God, more than a good person, but he's actually God in the flesh, oh my goodness, at the wrath you have unleashed upon yourself. Not to mention, some people just call you crazy. And notice what he says. In long ago days, God spoke through the prophets. And how he did that was a concept we call inspiration. We studied it in Sunday school today. But that God revealed his divine will, the revelation and the foretelling of his divine will through prophetic utterance. And that was recorded in Scripture. In these last days, he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed as the heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. Do you realize the level of doctrinal import of that? Now, I want you to understand, says Paul, Jesus is the heir of all things. He is the rightful owner of every bug on a leaf, every adult in a chair, every child in the womb, every molecule of all creation. He's the rightful owner of it. Not only that, but he's the creator of it. And not only that, says Paul, he is the only revelation in these last days of God. In previous times, he spoke through prophets. In these last days, his final word from God the Father is Jesus Christ. And actually, as a side, this actually goes more towards my doctrine of the exclusivity of Scripture and the cessation of God's revelation. Many people will try and build an argument on the cessation of God's revelation. I actually will use this passage for that in this sense. I believe that the last revelation we need from God, the last time God communicated to this poor and broken world, to his created order, was actually through Christ. We have the record of that communication through people who witnessed his earthly ministry and who were put in the position of apostle. And so actually, I don't believe that the Word of God has stopped being revealed. I just think we've run out of people who can meet the category of revealing it. If you can show me a 2,000-year-old apostle who walked with Jesus and was an earthly witness to his ministry and to his resurrection, I'll believe him. Just go find me somebody. Luther, you know anybody? No. All right. I think you're one of the older people in the room. You'd be the guy, right? It reminds me of that old Ronald Reagan quote where he's talking about something that Thomas Jefferson said, and then he said, and when Thomas told me that, blah, 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 he had to hit away with things like that. Is that in these last days, and that begs the art, if Jesus is God's final revelation in these last days in the way that the prophetic utterance were in previous days, then why would we need further revelation? Okay? Side note, but we'll move on. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Folks, these are really strong statements. This passage is really about the deity of Jesus. Notice it doesn't just come out and say, first of all, Jesus is God. Notice what it says about him. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He's the revelation of God. And then he goes further. He is the exact representation of God. And this word here is almost a technical word, not quite a technical word, but it's almost a technical word, and it means in the same sense that you take a picture of Caesar and you stamp it on a coin, and that coin is the exact representation of Caesar. It is an accurate and exact representation. That's really what he's saying. So that Jesus, in the same way that there's an image on a coin that exactly represents the person for whom it stands, so Jesus is that person for God. That's the equivalent of saying Jesus is the portrait of God. Jesus, in fact, is God. For instance, let me say this. Let's say somebody showed you a picture of me, right? And as you were looking at the picture, they said, well, this actually isn't Doran. This is actually is actually John Smith. You would say, well, that's not John Smith, that's Doran. I know what I'm looking at. Well, that's what he's saying here. Is that Jesus, we call him Jesus, but what he's saying is he's the exact representation of God. Well, that's because he is God. Do you see the force of the argument here? This is heavy. Man, it's neat. The radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds things by the word of his power. He's saying that about Jesus. The book of Colossians echoes the same statement. It says that Jesus actually holds the fabric of creation together. The only reason that I'm up on this stage and not flying apart in a molecular disorder is because Jesus is holding me together. Some days better than others. And so, he says this, he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, he has already inherited a more excellent name than they. Well, what's all this angel talk? Well, let's keep reading. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? We're going to talk about the sonship of Christ in future weeks. So I'm going to move on from it today. But sonship, just by way of preview, is more about a functional role than a relational role. And that's, just tuck it away in your head, functional role. Today you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let the angels of God worship him. Well, for whom does God allow worship? Well, only himself, and any other thing's idolatry. And the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Now we have a first explicit statement of calling Jesus God. Your throne, O God, is forever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Second explicit statement. With the oil of gladness above your companions, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will become old like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit upon my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And are they not ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So he contrasts, but this is only the beginning. Through the remaining chapters, almost to the half of the book, Paul is laying out an argument of the superiority of Christ in all things. The superiority over angels, the superiority over Moses, the superiority over the covenant, superiority, everything, superiority of the priesthood. All of it is wrapped up in Jesus. That's because of the unescapable, inescapable, absolute truth that it's because he is of a different character than any of those things. He's deity. And so here in this first chapter, he's drawing a distinction. You know angels, right? The guys that Scripture seems to indicate have wings. Now, these angels are majestic creatures. They are beings of power. They are beings of spirit. They are beings of absolute glory who reflect the majesty of God. However, by comparison, they are lower. Even as Jesus took on flesh and blood, even as he stepped lower than the angels, even as he appeared to be nothing more than a common man, he actually is far superior today and holds the position of deity. Strong statements. Now, Christian, that seems to beg a lens through which you view Scripture and you view our Jesus. Now, we've spent the last few months talking about David and the life of David. Physically speaking, in a genetic sense, in a descendancy sense, Jesus is simply the heir of David who was promised certain spiritual blessings. However, Scripture is also very clear that Jesus is more than simply the functional outworking of God's covenant relationship with His kingdom Israel, but actually that relationship with the kingdom becomes a broader paradigm in which God does a thing for all beings who are human. And I point this out all the time. And I want you to understand, this is a tremendous truth. God does not save one piece of this world. The Grand Canyon, as beautiful as it is, Scripture is very clear, will burn up and turn to a molten flame. That all of those stars that circle in the sky that we look at with awe and wonder are of no meaningful import in that God does not redeem any of them for eternity. He doesn't care in that sense. And actually, I don't know if you saw this, but 2 weeks ago, I walked out on a Wednesday night and I'd heard that Mars was going to be visible. Anybody see Mars? You saw it. It was as red as a beet hanging in the sky. It was unbelievable. And I stood there staring like a fool. I just went, oh my Lord, I've never seen it like that. That's unbelievable. That's amazing. And then I hastily forgot it and moved on to other things. I just don't care about astronomy. I try to get interested in the moon, but at the end of the day, unless it's crashing in the earth, I have no interest in it. But I was amazed in that moment. I was amazed at that thing. But folks, God doesn't care about Mars like He cares about you. He didn't give two straws for Mars in its place in the universe. He cares actually about you. You're the only thing out of this poor and sad universe that God's actually redeeming. That God says has an eternal weight and value. That I so value that I'm going to go to the cross and die for it to pay for its offense. You're it. And not only that, the Scripture's also very clear that Jesus never gives any help to angels. The angels who did not regard their position but actually disobeyed Him and rebelled against Him, God doesn't go to the cross for them. He never offers them salvation. They never receive a redemption, only judgment. Just you. Just you. Why in the world these beautiful angels, their broad wings, glowing robes, the whole deal, what we sort of gather from the Old Testament description, why not save them but me? He does. Why in the world would God save Denny Mays right there rather than an angel? Well, the Scripture seems to be very clear, because He's chosen to act in beneficence towards man and not angels. That His love is reserved, His redemptive love is reserved for us. And He doesn't draw out the work of a prophet to do it. He doesn't pull out an angel. He doesn't do some mumbo-jumbo magic spell with the Word. He actually comes and physically takes the position on the cross to accomplish that redemptive act before God the Father. And remember the quality of that Savior. This Savior who has become in these last days the only revelation of God. The exact revelation of God. Whereas all the prophets and all the priests and all of the work previously in the Passover, all of that was simply prolegomena in preparation for Jesus, who is the exact representation of God. He who is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. He who is the very exact representation of God the Father. The exact character. The exact power. The exact being of God. Actually steps in the place of you and I and pays for our sin. The cost, the payment, is profound. Now, I want you to understand, if that's in view, also understand what's hot in hermeneutics today as regards the person of Jesus. Now, I'll talk about three ideas. Now, at different points, people approach Scripture differently. They just do. Things kind of go in and out. They're fads, right? So years ago, the A-line skirt, it was a fad. And my mom, she told me stories about when she was a kid and that poodle skirts had come in. And so, you know, it was a big skirt and it literally had a poodle on it. And, you know, it sort of comes in and out at points. Retro girls, you'll see them walking around with it. But, you know, just sort of this fad. Gail, you seem to be laughing like you had one. Right? And that, you know, it's these fads. These fads and hermeneutics come through everywhere. These fads of how they approach Scripture. Well, guess what? The fad right now is the idea of a trajectory hermeneutic. And I'll explain what that means. What that means is, well, you got to understand, Scripture in and of itself is not complete. But what we see in the Old Testament is a little bit of truth, and then it establishes a trajectory in which more truth is revealed. Okay, well, that sounds kind of good so far. But then they say, and that's why Scripture's not really complete. It just establishes a trajectory. And whereas God used to relate in law with a little bit of love, He then institutes more love, and we see love in Jesus. And so this love train, this love thing is just sort of projecting out further so that all law is eventually replaced with just love. Well, what's that about? Well, what that's about is that if you happen to belong to a lifestyle choice, which Scripture calls evil, well, eventually you say, well, that used to be the way it was in the New Testament, but now we're so far along that the trajectory of God's love is now consuming all that stuff, and it's all okay now. No rules, just right, man. We're just going to love each other. However that love strikes you, that's the fad. And notice what that says. Is that Jesus, who is the exact representation of God's revelation, well, according to that way of thinking, He's not, is He? He's just in the middle somewhere. Okay, so God Almighty, who is far superior over the angels, who is the exact representation of God's character, well, He's just a stop on the love train. What? Well, in order to get to that hermeneutic, you have to make Jesus less than what Scripture calls Him. And that's where all this is going. That's why this is the fad. And you're not just going to see it in liberal, crazy churches. You're not just going to see it in a political world. You're going to see it in churches that you thought were us. It's a diminishment of who Jesus is. But for all the trying in the world, you can't get away from the language of Hebrews 1. The exact representation, the glory of God, the absolute authority which holds the world together. If He's no more than a stop on God's love train, then He certainly can't be that. The second thing that's hot in hermeneutics these days is that the ideas of Scripture are inspired, but not so much the words. Well, we've seen this before. And actually, we've seen all these things before. This is just like the poodle skirt. It's just like the A-line. It's just like whatever. It all goes out of fashion, but eventually it comes back. And the idea that Jesus is just less than Jesus, well, we've seen that before. But the other one is this. The other one is this. The ideas in Scripture are definitely inspired, definitely worth noting. God definitely had a hand in it. But the individual words, that's a cause for some embarrassment. And Christian, we've talked about this in apologetic seminars. We've talked about it in training as parents. We've talked about this in a thousand different ways. The second that the world can make you embarrassed for what you believe, they win. They just do. If you're sitting there mouthing, Jesus is the only way to salvation, and you're embarrassed by it, you're on the road to losing. That's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of it, because it's the absolute truth. Well, the second they can make you embarrassed of truth, the lie can step in the way. The third one, and all of these really are related, is that, you know, all these Christians talk about how the Bible is the inspired Word of God and authoritative and true and holy, and but, you know, does the Bible really say that? Is that really true? This is the old argument of Satan in the garden. Well, God said no to that. Did he really? I'll tell you why he said that. He knew that the second you ate of it, you'd be like him. God does not have your best interest at heart. And folks, this one's around with us again today. Oh, the Bible really doesn't claim that what it's saying is true. It's rather just, that's something that the church has laid on it. Folks, if Scripture is God-breathed, it comes with certain necessities. It comes with exactitude. It comes with the necessity to be true in all of its parts. It has to be true in its transmission. It has to be true in its preservation. But I want you to understand, all this is just the fad. It's just what's hot. And it's purposed around two things. One is redefining Jesus so that he is acceptable to the world. Two, get rid of the Bible as quickly as possible so that we can move on. And folks, that's the battle of our age. It's the battle of our church in this country. But it's also to be firmly established before we start examining what Scripture actually says about our precious Lord. If Jesus' death on the cross was a tragic accident, was just a historical thing that just had to be explained by the disciples, and it's not really based in the plan of God, then we are all wasting our time. But if it's true, if Jesus purposed beforehand to go to the cross and had an arrangement with God the Father that the work of the cross would act as a substitutionary death in the same and exact nature that the Passover foretold, well, if that's true, then we're dealing with a totally qualitatively different Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 1. We're dealing with God Almighty, not just a substitute. We're dealing with God in the flesh, incarnationally taking on the sins of the world with purpose, with meaning, and it must be true if there's any hope of salvation. So in the next few weeks, what we hope to do is develop a ready defense to make us understand not just the answer that we should give, but really the heart, the richness of this thing that we believe. Folks, we aren't attached to a pinch hitter for God's plan. Jesus isn't some plan B. He's not just God taking lemons and turning it into lemonade. Ridiculous talk like that. It's actually before the foundation of the world, God purposed in his heart, knowing that man would fail. And exclusive unto man alone, God conceives of a redemption plan in which our sins are paid for and subsumed under the cross, in which all of our debt is erased and we're adopted as children. Doesn't that get you excited? It gets me excited. I love this stinking job. This is great because we aren't whistling in the dark. We're stating propositional truth. And I can't imagine a better way to spend our time or something that is not a waste of time in a bigger way than that. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just ask that as we come before you to share in communion, you open our eyes. That what you did on the cross, pictured in these elements, is not whistling in the dark, nor is it some sort of magic spell. Simply what you called it, a remembrance, a commemoration. For what's happening here is a picture of what you did on that faithful day 2,000 years ago and what you purchased and secured on the day you walked out of a tomb. Don't let us forget, nor cause us to be embarrassed, nor allow the world to silence our voice. There are certain things worth dying for. And if you died for us, the least we can do is die for your truth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. As those come forward for communion, we read these words in Mark chapter 14. That while they were eating, he took some bread.